If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we're actually progressing this week in the book of Ephesians, very exciting. We've been in verses 1 through 14 through this first part of the semester. Now we actually get on to the next section of the book where we're going to spend the next couple of weeks in verses 15 to 23. So let's give careful attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might hear your word, might receive it, might understand it, and that it might accomplish your will in us and change us increasingly into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could afford to buy anything in the world, what would you buy? I've been thinking about that as my daughter Hannah was interviewing this past week for a job in Dubai with one of those families that literally could afford to buy anything and everything. I mean, what must it be like to have an Audi, an SUV, a Rolls Royce, and a Ferrari in the garage, and then buy another car because you don't have enough? And this is in the garage of your second house. You know that there must be a matching set back home in Kazakhstan. What must it be like for a five-year-old to grow up not only with an iPhone, but with the latest iPhone to replace last year's iPhone they don't use anymore, and an iPad and all the rest? What do you ask for Christmas? What's left? And if you have almost limitless power and wealth, what do you do with it? Well, the answer, at least in this case, apparently, is not much. You sleep until noon. You float from party to party at one resort after another until it's time to fall in bed again. So I was feeling pleasantly superior to these people until I reflected about my own prayer life. After all, I have been adopted as a child of the Father of glory, as Paul calls him in this passage, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He has given me the Spirit and invited me to bring all of my petitions and my requests before him. And what have I done with it? Well, the spiritual equivalent of sleeping until noon and floating through life oblivious. Not feeling so superior anymore. In this opening chapter of Ephesians, I think Paul shows us a different way to walk through the Christian life, and in particular, a different way for us to pray for those around us. See, when Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, he doesn't just say, "Oh Lord, please bless those Ephesians and be with them today." No, he sets us an example of how to live in the light of our glorious inheritance in Christ, specifically here, by praying with thoughtfulness and insight for our fellow Christians. And in the passage we read this morning, Paul moves from the first section of his epistle, where he is thanking God for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ, onto the second section, where he's specifically praying for the Ephesians. And as we look at this prayer, we're going to learn from him how, as those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, we can and we should pray for others. Paul starts out this prayer with a therefore, verse 15, for this reason. You may have heard the old adage that in Scripture, whenever you come across a therefore, you should always ask yourself what it is therefore. And that's good counsel. In this case, Paul wants us to see that the prayer that he is about to pray for the Ephesians flows out of the thanksgiving to God that he has just finished. It is because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because he has adopted us into his family, because he has given us redemption through Christ's blood, because he has lavished upon us the riches of his grace, because he has made known to us the mystery of his will to exalt Christ, because he has given us a glorious inheritance, because he has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance, because of all those things, Paul prays in the way he does. Because God is who he is, and because God has done what he has done for us in Christ, Paul prays with confidence and with boldness and with spiritual clarity of thought. How do you start out your prayers? I know my prayers are often disjointed and disconnected. There's some need in my life or in the life of somebody else around me, and so I pray. And it's not necessarily bad that I pray in those situations and that I don't think, okay, well, I've got to get my prayer perfectly sorted before I can bring it to God. But where's the therefore in my prayers? Or in your prayers? Do you connect the profound truths of the gospel, especially the assurance of God's love and care for you in Jesus Christ, with your petitions and your requests? If not, maybe that's one reason why you, like me, are often so slow to pray. You see, we're fearful, aren't we? That God doesn't really want to be bothered with your concerns. We don't really believe that the Lord actually filed those adoption papers and made a permanent commitment to us. We aren't really convinced that God is enamored with us, that he delights in us daily in Christ. I mean, if we reminded ourselves often of the reality and the depth of his care and provision for us, wouldn't that therefore propel us more boldly, more warmly into prayer to our Heavenly Father? This week, there have been a lot of phone calls from political campaigners. So, whenever the phone rings, I think some of you else have probably also experienced the same thing. Whenever the phone rings, we let it go to the answering machine. We don't just rush over there. But on the other hand, this week, whenever the computer gave that little Skype buzzing noise, our response was rather different. We didn't say, oh, let the machine pick it up. No, we dashed across the room, scattering small animals in the way, in order to get there, because we knew that that was Hannah and we wanted to talk to her. How do you envision God's response when you are on the line? There's a therefore that propels us to pray, that gives us boldness, that gives us confidence when we pray. And notice how Paul begins his prayer for the Ephesians. He begins by giving thanks to God for the evidence of their Christianity in verses 15 and 16. He's heard good reports about them, reports that indicate that they are continuing and progressing in their profession of faith, and so he gives thanks. That's striking, I think, as well. Because I think some of us are rather like hard-to-please restaurant critics. The soup is either too hot or it's too cold. The steak is never quite done right to their satisfaction. Or in our situation, nobody around us is ever quite good enough to please us. You have lots of ideas of ways in which they can change and they should change. And maybe we even spend time praying that those people will change. But we never take a moment to appreciate what God has already done in their lives. As a result, we never give thanks to God for the evidence of God's work in them. And of course, this is probably most evident with the people closest to us, our spouses, our family members, our roommates. You know, their sins drive us to distraction. And so we go through life with this long list of ways in which God needs to fix them. And maybe there are many things in their lives that God needs to fix, just as there are many things in your life that God needs to fix. But do you ever stop to give thanks for the ways in which God has already been at work within them, is already bringing change into their lives? Well, what specifically does Paul give thanks for in these Ephesians? It is their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all of the saints. In many ways, these two things, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints, are a microcosm of the Christian life. A Christian is, first of all, someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, we live in a culture that has a great deal of trust in faith, but typically it's faith in the power of faith itself. I mean, what family-friendly Hollywood movie is complete without some admonition to keep on believing? Trust in yourself and the unstoppable power of faith. So, for example, the Disney version of The Life of Moses, Prince of Egypt, had that unforgettable song, "There Can Be Miracles When You Believe." Doesn't seem to matter to Hollywood what you believe in, so long as you believe something. But biblically speaking, faith has no power in itself. Biblical faith draws all of its power from its object, Jesus Christ. Christians, you see, do not believe in the power of faith. They believe there is transforming power in faith in Christ, because in Christ there dwells the fullness of God's glory. Your Christians believe the truths that Paul described in verses 3 to 14. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross as our ransom, so that through his blood we could be forgiven and adopted into a new relationship with God. And even the tiniest measure of that faith in Christ has life-transforming power, because it connects you to the one who has life-transforming power, Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe. It's not the size of your faith that counts. It is the size of the God in whom your faith rests. And this belief for the Ephesians was not just some kind of private, personal conviction that they felt in their hearts. It was a public commitment. For the Ephesians, it was the most important part of their lives, so that when people talked about them, this was what they talked about. That was what they noticed. Otherwise, how could Paul have heard people talking about them? And what is more, Paul tells the Ephesians he's also heard of their love for all of the saints. Now, we need to be clear about what he means when he talks about the Ephesians' love for the saints. He doesn't mean that the Ephesians had an undying devotion to St. Peter and St. Barnabas and St. Jude the totally obscure. Not those kind of saints. He's talking about ordinary Christians. You can see that back in verse 1, where Paul addresses the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul has heard about how much the Ephesians love ordinary Christians. Not just some of those ordinary Christians, all of them. The Ephesians loved to be together as a church. They delighted to take care of each other. They were eager to be family to each other. You know, for them, going to church was not some burden that just had to be borne. It was not a terrible duty that they had to put up with. It was an opportunity to be with their real family, to share together the good things and the bad things that happened this week, to laugh together and to cry together, to come alongside one another, to carry each other's burdens, an opportunity to come together and praise God together. If you like, sharing family devotions on a larger scale. And that should be a mark of the church. That should be worked out in the real life of the congregation. Is that what people think of when they think of Christians in our society? Faith in Christ and a love for all of the saints. I think often when people think about Christians, they think of angry, argumentative people who fight about minuscule things. Yeah, go figure how they could ever have got that impression. But are these the attributes that people think about when they talk about this church? Do you give people around you similar reason to rejoice and to give thanks for you? Well, I think the answer to that question for all of us is probably yes and no. It could be very easy for some, maybe many of us, to feel condemned by a question like that because we focus all of our attention on the areas where we fall short. Am I really marked out by faith in Christ? How much of my faith is really in Christ? And how much stubbornly resides in myself, in my own abilities? Well, if I were to measure the answer to that question by my prayer life, by my fearlessness in the face of challenges, so much for that, or when overwhelming circumstances arise, or my amazing overconfidence in my own wisdom and strength, if I measure my faith by those things, then my faith is truly small. Yes, I believe in Christ, but oh Lord, please help my unbelief. And do I really love all of the saints? To paraphrase Abraham Lincoln, I can love all of the saints some of the time and some of the saints most of the time, but I have a really hard time loving any of the saints all of the time. I mean, it's true, there are some saints who are easier to love than others. But even those saints who are most lovable have some awfully difficult moments. And in all of that, my self-centered heart shines through, insisting on putting my agenda and my needs ahead of other people instead of truly loving all those around me. You know, it'd be easy for me to look at Paul's thanksgiving for the Ephesians and think, well, Paul would have found very little to thank God for in me. But you see, this is where, again, we mustn't forget the therefore. Paul hasn't forgotten that these Ephesian saints for whom he is giving thanks are still, in a profound level, at the very same time, profound sinners. He hasn't forgotten what he said in his thanksgiving to God just before this. That they have been sealed with the Spirit, that they've been marked out as belonging to God, but so far they only have the down payment on the inheritance. The rest of the inheritance, the completion of their growth into perfect holiness, awaits the return of Christ or their death. And that's why even while Paul gives thanks to God for what the Ephesians already are, he prays to God that they might become more than they already are. In fact, we could say that Paul keeps on giving thanks for the Ephesians and keeps on praying to God for them, because these are continuous tenses in the Greek. And of course, that reality reflects the tension that indwells the heart of every single real Christian. By the grace of God, we are not what we once were. We are a new creation in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you are a Christian, you have some faith in Christ, some beginning to loving the saints. But you're not yet what you will be. You're not yet perfected. You do not yet trust Christ as you ought or love the saints as you should. You are not yet what you will be, made like Christ. And so you press on towards the goal for which God took hold of you, as Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Do you know that tension in your life? You know, Paul gives thanks for every battle won, every temptation resisted through the Spirit's grace, every stumbling step of forward progress, while praying equally fervently for the Ephesians to progress further into territory that is yet unconquered. And of course, Paul prayed for that because he knew that same tension in his own life. As he says in Philippians 3:12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wonderful balance there. Pressing on to make it my own. Why? Because God in Christ has made me his own. And he expects the same tension to be there in the life of every believer. So he gives thanks for what the Ephesians are, but he prays that they may progress still further into the purpose for which God called them to be his own. Well, now we're ready to get to Paul's prayer itself. All we've said so far really is, in a sense, introduction to that prayer. But now we find out what Paul actually prays for these Ephesians. And he starts out by praying that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And maybe somebody here is saying, well, wait a minute. I thought last week you told us that we've already been given the Spirit as the seal, as the down payment of our inheritance when we become Christians. So how can Paul be praying for God to give the Ephesians a spirit now? Is he praying for God to give them some kind of second blessing? An extra measure of the Spirit that will springboard them, catapult them into some higher spiritual life? Well, again, the answer to that question is yes and no. As we said last week, if you are a Christian, you have already received the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in Romans 8:9. Anyone who has not received the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. What Paul means is, unless you have received the Spirit, you are still dead in your transgressions and sins. You are not a Christian. But on the other hand, the converse is also true. If you are alive to God in Christ, it must be because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and given you faith in Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance as Christians. And if there is no down payment, there is no purchase. Anyone who has faith in Christ, by definition, has the Spirit of Christ. But equally, there must be degrees of fullness with the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul couldn't say, as he's going to go on to say in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That suggests that it's possible to be more or less filled with the Spirit. And some Christians are more filled with the Spirit than others. And so in Acts 6:5, when they are looking for deacons, they choose Stephen. Why? Because Stephen is a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, which must distinguish him in some way from other people around him. So all Christians have received the Spirit, but we should still desire and long for a greater fullness of the Spirit. Not just a second blessing, but a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing and so on and so on and so on. We're back once again, aren't we, at this same old now and not yet tension. We give thanks for the gift of the Spirit that we have already received, but at the same time, we're called to have a holy dissatisfaction for what we do not yet see in our lives. It's like an engagement ring, a subject dear to many of your hearts, I know. Some of you are still scheming how to acquire that before the spring rolls around. It's a wonderful thing to have that ultimate DTR talk at which you actually acquire the ring, isn't it? But how bizarre would it be if, having got the ring, you were then to stop there and not show any interest in thinking about a wedding or planning a wedding? We don't need that, I got the ring. Something wrong with that picture, right? You would think that if the ring is serving the purpose it's supposed to serve, you would be spending just about every moment consumed with planning and thinking and organizing towards that day when you have the fullness that the ring points forward to. Well, in the same way, we have received the Spirit as an engagement ring. It is the ultimate DTR. It defines our relationship with God. He is a sign and a seal of God's unbreakable commitment to make you His holy and sanctified children. His presence is a real blessing, and as a result of that, real changes begin to happen in our lives. But as long as we only have the down payment, as long as we only have the engagement ring, we will constantly be left with a hunger and a thirst for more. We can never be content with yesterday's filling of the Spirit. We should continually be seeking to be filled afresh, more and more, with the Holy Spirit. So how do you get a fresh measure of the Holy Spirit? Notice that Paul doesn't give the Ephesians a strategy to follow, five steps to getting the Spirit. No, because a fresh measure of the Spirit is just as much a gift as that first measure of the Spirit was. There's no technique that you can follow to acquire the fire, as it were, as if the process was somehow in your power. The work of the Spirit is not something you can control or orchestrate. If it were, it wouldn't be a work of the Spirit. And we can have all kinds of sinful motives for desiring that work of the Spirit. You remember in Acts 8, Simon, who had a background as a magician, when he saw Peter and the pouring out of the Spirit that came through Peter's ministry, Simon said, "I want to have me some of that. What does it cost? I'm willing to pay." And Peter said, "You have no idea, do you, what's going on here? You don't understand the first thing about what it means to be a Christian." That's why Jesus compares the Spirit to the wind in John 3. You can't see the wind. You can't control the wind. You can only see the results where the wind has been at work. Well, it's the same way with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. You can't control the Spirit. But the fruit of His labors leaves its mark. And so we should be fervent in praying that God would give us the Spirit in abundance, just as Paul prays for the Ephesians. Just as we pray for God to give the Spirit to those who don't yet have faith in Christ, that they might turn to God and believe. So too, we should pray for God to pour out His Spirit on us who do believe, so we might grow stronger in our dependence upon Him and be firmly established in our faith. But what will be the result of being filled with the Spirit? How can you tell the truly Spirit-filled person? You know, does he have a big S on his chest? Many people seem to imagine that being filled with the Spirit would be demonstrated in dramatic gifts. But notice what Paul says. Does he pray that the Ephesians might be filled with the Spirit so they can speak in tongues and prophesy? Does he ask that they may be filled with the Spirit so they may be able to perform miraculous signs? No. Paul wants the Ephesians to receive a greater measure of the Holy Spirit so that they may know God better. Verse 17. He calls the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, the one through whom true wisdom, true revelation comes to us. He is the one who stirs our hearts up to know and fear the Lord in the first place, which is the very beginning of wisdom. And He is the one who opens our minds more and more to understand God's Word, the Scriptures. That's the Spirit's fundamental task, His primary job description. Jesus tells us that in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to lead you into all truth. Into the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about yourself, so that we may all come to know God better. Now, I think understanding this primary work of the Spirit is important as a counter to two mistakes that are very common in our context. The first mistake that people make is to regard knowledge as unimportant. You know, in this approach, Christianity is all about faith, which many people seem to think is the opposite of knowledge. Yeah, I believe what I believe. Don't confuse me with all these complicated doctrines. I just want to believe in Jesus and love my neighbor. That's all there is to it. But notice there's no conflict between these two things in Paul's mind. You don't have to choose between faith and knowledge. On the contrary, the Ephesians already had a significant measure of faith in God and love for one another. But Paul says, if you're going to grow in these things, you've got to grow in your knowledge of God. True knowledge is actually the foundation for our faith in Christ and our love for one another. And we can see how that works out. Firstly, true knowledge is a foundation for our faith in Christ. Because who exactly is this Christ in whom you claim to believe? What did he come to earth to do? How did he ransom those people he had chosen for himself? What was his purpose in saving you in the first place? How does he go about sanctifying that people that he has saved? You know, Christianity is absolutely not a religion where you check your brain at the door when you enter the sanctuary. How could it be when there's so much lofty theology in what Paul has already told the Ephesians? Your knowledge is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's essential. That's why Paul told Timothy close to the end of his life, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. See, his confidence in God flowed out of knowledge, and so his faith stood on a firm foundation. But true knowledge is also the foundation for our love for one another. How do you love people who often aren't very lovable? Yeah, you certainly won't always feel like loving them. In fact, sometimes you'll probably feel like driving them off a cliff. Usually a good idea not to act on those feelings. Yet moments like that, our knowledge of the gospel is what we need to fall back on to keep us loving those unlovely people. As we remember our own standing before God, as we remember that by nature we are just as unlovely, but God loved us so much that he brought us out of the darkness that we loved into his glorious light, by sending his only Son into this world to bring us as his adopted children into his family. That's how we start to love the unlovely. As we know and remember the gospel, it teaches us to show forgiveness to people who really, really don't deserve another chance. Because it reminds us how God has poured out his ransoming grace upon us in spite of all of our sin, all of our hard-heartedness. Remembering the now and the not yet, we have the down payment of our inheritance, but not yet the full inheritance, helps us to be patient with other people around us who are so slow to change, and patient with the change process in ourselves as well. Knowledge helps us to love one another. But what Paul prays for the Ephesians is not just that they'll have knowledge, because that's the second mistake that people often make in our context, isn't it? Knowledge by itself simply puffs us up and makes us proud of what we know. We tend to think, the more we know, the holier we are. See, if we can nail somebody else to the wall with an argument, we think, wow, we've really progressed in the spiritual life. Paul prays for the Ephesians to have a particular kind of knowledge. The knowledge that comes from the spirit of wisdom. Knowledge that doesn't just fill the head, but enlightens the eyes of the heart. See, in biblical thinking, the heart is not just the seat of emotions. It is the seat of the whole person. It is a place where you think. It is a place where you feel. It is a place where you will. And all of these flow from the heart. So when Paul prays that the eyes of the heart of the Ephesians may be enlightened, he's praying that they may not just have intellects that are stuffed with correct theology. He prays that they will have hearts in which all of that wonderful theology finds expression in wise words, in loving acts, in a will that is humbly submitted to their Father. In other words, he wants them to be able to connect that glorious theology with real life. So it makes a difference to them as they're sitting in a traffic jam. Yeah, even in Grove City we have traffic jams sometimes. As they're failing an exam, as you're waiting to hear about a job, or waiting for a medical diagnosis. These tiny slices of life are the place where the rubber of our theology meets the road of life and either grips firmly or slides off into a messy skid. I think that should convict many of us, shouldn't it? Because the truth is that in our heads we know a great deal, but our lives are so often unchanged by all of that great doctrine. Now, the pastor John Newton once wrote a letter entitled On the Inefficacy of Knowledge, pointing out the fact that so many of us don't live up to the knowledge that we already possess. And so we sit in that traffic jam and we fume, as if God's sovereignty over the world did not extend to controlling the Pennsylvania Department of Transportation. Or you're devastated when you fail an exam, as if the defining reality that gave value to your life was that perfect transcript, not the perfect righteousness of Christ that enables you to stand before the Father and be welcomed with open arms. Or so we chew our fingernails as we wait to hear about a job, or we wait to hear what that medical diagnosis is, as if the God who chose you before the foundation of the world and adopted you in Christ could possibly have forgotten about you for a second. You know, the 18 inches between the head and the heart is the longest half yard in existence. It can take a long time and many trying experiences for the truth to make that journey. So how do we bridge that gap? Well, ultimately, that transition is the Spirit's work, which is why Paul prays for the Ephesians. Only the Spirit can take that rich truth and drive it deeply into your heart so that it penetrates the very core of your being. There's no shortcut that lies in your grasp. But here's the encouraging thing. The Spirit not only can do that work, the Spirit will do that work. Remember, Jesus promised that the Spirit would teach us all truth, and that even slow learners like us would not be left behind. The Spirit is the ultimate special education teacher. Your salvation does not rest on how well you acquire this knowledge of God and of the gospel, or even how well you put that knowledge to work in the practical situations of life. Your salvation rests on Jesus' perfect faith towards his Father that never flinched, not even for a moment, not even in the most trying of circumstances, not even in the Garden of Gethsemane. His faith in his Father was constant. And his perfect love for all of the saints, which never flinched for a moment either. Even when Peter was getting it wrong, yet again, denying him in that very last evening of his life. Jesus' perfect love for all of the saints is what now is credited to us. One more area in which his perfect righteousness is sufficient for you. And Paul also points out later in this same letter to the Ephesians one way in which the Spirit often works to bring the word of Christ to bear richly in our hearts, which is through speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, worship has a way of drawing theology together with life. When we worship, we speak the word to one another in a variety of ways. And the Spirit does what God has promised he would do and enlightens the eyes of our hearts and points us afresh to Christ so we can be moved afresh to understand the glorious truth of our salvation and for our lives to begin to be shaped by that truth in new ways. So let me ask you, are the eyes of your heart open to Christ this morning? Have you put your faith in Christ for your salvation? Are you growing in your love for him and for all of the saints around you? That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And that's what I pray for you and for me today. It's a work that the Spirit is doing and will continue to do until the day when you and I finally enter our full inheritance, so that God may receive all the glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that this is the Spirit's work. So we pray that you would enable us to truly rest in Christ, to rest in his righteousness, his faith, his love, in the face of our often failing faith and dismal attempts at love. Lord, we pray you'd enable us to rest in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would increasingly be poured out in our hearts to enable us to actually rest, as well as to enable us to grow in our faith in Christ and our love for all of the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And sing together beneath the cross of Jesus. As we do so, we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work. Be seated. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for you to express your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why it would be a travesty for anyone with no faith in Christ to come to this table. This is a meal for those who have publicly confessed their faith in Christ through baptism, through membership in a Bible-believing church. But it's also a meal to strengthen the faith of those who are weak, which is all of us. If your theology has been disconnected from your life this week, come and receive the bread of life. If you have lived the opposite of what you profess and are today convicted of your sin by the Spirit, come and receive living water to wash away your sin. It's also a meal that feeds our love for the saints. It's a communal meal, not a private me and Jesus moment. That's why we serve the elements to one another and then wait and partake together, not in glorious isolation from one another. This meal proclaims the fact that we are a family who eats together, not separately, each by ourselves. But it's also a meal for those who have failed to love the saints well this week, which again is all of us. Because here Jesus comes and shows us afresh his perfect love for all of the saints, which covers and atones for your selfishness and my selfishness, and enables all of us to be included by grace in Christ's glorious family. Let us pray.